Let's get started with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Father, just thankful for this day. Father, I thank you for the sunshine. Father, I thank you that you just bring us back here each week, Father, to fellowship together, to just be in your word, Father, to learn from you. And I pray this day, Father, that you would pierce our hearts with your word. Father, that as I just always pray, because I need the prayer for me, Father, that you would take away the distractions of the list of things we feel like we need to do, the things we need to do with our children, and the just concerns and worries of our lives, Father, that we might really focus our hearts on you and that we might hear your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts individually today. And that you really might turn us to you, to your Son, to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are coming to what I would say is really the crux. And if you had to come to a theme verse or a theme section of Joseph's life, this is it this week. We are coming to the pinnacle of what we've been studying. And so it is really, really a key day today to look at the life of Joseph, the life of Jacob, the life of the brothers. And that's what we're going to do. I love studying this, and like Barbara and Nancy have said, and many of you, when you find time, which is sometimes hard to set aside emails. Emails are just killers to me. My computer is like a draw. I mean, it just draws me to it. Y'all's is probably your babies and having to take care of your babies, but that computer is just sometimes my little thorn in the flesh that keeps me from God's Word. But when I can make myself get away from it, which I try to do regularly, and sometimes if anybody ever sees me at Starbucks, amazingly, I can study the Word of God at Starbucks, and I was there yesterday afternoon for an hour and a half, and there were like three other women in there with their Bible studies, and I thought, how can I do this with all this noise? But, you know, I'm not finding things to do in my house, so that was a whole side point there. But anyway, I love to study God's Word, is what I'm trying to get at. And today, I want to kind of break down really this whole chapter, or these whole chapters, and I want to look at Jacob. And what drives Jacob, what Jacob is like, and his character, and all about Jacob. Then we're going to look at the brothers, and what drives them, you know, where they're coming from. And then we're going to look at Joseph. So that's how we're going to kind of break this down today. You should have an outline on your tables. And I'm just going to use the three chapters, or the two and a half chapters that we looked at this week to look at these three characters. So let's start by looking at Jacob, the father. And I really made this up title, but I'm calling him a fear-driven life. His life is really driven by fear and also by what we'll see as really bitterness. We know, and what we need to be reminded of Jacob is one of the patriarchs. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And if we remember, Jacob was given the promises by God that you are the man. You are the man that is going to carry on my covenant. Through you will be the founding of nations. Through you, my chosen people will come. Through you, you will be blessed. And all the nations of the world will be blessed. And through you, you will be given the land. So God's covenant promise that was given to Abraham, that was given to Isaac, and then was given to his son Jacob, was the founding place of where Jacob came from. But as we study the scriptures and we study the life of Jacob, we see that somewhere along the way, this didn't really register with him. He didn't really claim God as his own. Yes, he says along the way, okay, yes, God, I believe in you, I trust you, but he seems to never really grasp what it means to live a life toward God. If we look in Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2, and I'm just going to walk through the scriptures that we've been looking at this week a little bit out of order. I want to read some script. What I'm going to do is kind of read a scripture, and then we're going to talk about the reaction from this. So read with me, and it's on your outline, or you can look in your Bible, Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2. And some of this I have shortened a little bit to paraphrase, so forgive me for paraphrasing God's Word, but I've kept the context in the verses. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to the sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we might live and not die. So, I don't know about y'all. This is, remember the setting where we are, is that the famine has come upon the land. Joseph is now the second in command under Pharaoh, but over in Canaan, not in Egypt, but over in Canaan, they are starving. There is a famine. And Jacob, it's just like, he looks at his sons and he says, what are y'all doing? Just sit around, go get us some grain. And when you read into this and when you study this more, it's just kind of a bitter, flippant attitude at his sons. He is angry with them. He's not taking the responsibility as the father of the house to think about what they can do or how they can trust God or how they can even pray to God and ask for provision. Instead, he just kind of is angry as his sons. And then look at Genesis 42:38. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Now, what we're doing is we're going forward here, and remember when the brothers go, and I hope y'all were able to do the lesson, but the brothers have gone now down to Egypt, and they meet with Joseph, and Joseph says, okay, I will give you some grain, but I need you to go back, and I need you to get Benjamin, which is the youngest son, and I need you to bring Benjamin to me, and when you bring Benjamin to me, I will give you more grain as the provision for your family. And so they go back to their father and they say, Dad, we got to bring Benjamin. And if we bring Benjamin with us, the second in command to Pharaoh, Joseph, they don't know he's their brother, will give us the grain. And his response is, no, he is not going. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. Now, what is he saying there? They're like, hello, there's 10 of us. In his eyes, something has happened to make him really bitter toward God and toward the rest of his family. Now, we know that what happened is Joseph, in his mind, has died. His beloved son, Joseph, is dead. And from that point forward, he's just written his life off. He's decided that he does not trust in God. He does not have a deep love for his other sons. He does not embrace his life, and his life has turned to bitterness. Now, it's easy for us, in my mind, to kind of point our finger at him and think, God, what's his problem? But if we really stop and think about it, that's pretty traumatic. Losing a child is a very traumatic thing. And it's something that would be easy to turn us toward bitterness to God. There are other things in our lives that can happen. And I want us to think about those. There are financial traumas and strains and difficulties that if we are not able to trust in the sovereign plan of God in some way, we can just decide, surely God does not love me. Surely God does not care. And we can turn, not intentionally, but we can turn away from God to bitterness and to anger. There are health issues that can be a part of our lives, or children that have health issues. There are a multitude of things in our lives. There are hurt upbringings that cause people to be bitter and angry, or they cannot trust God. There are difficult marriages. There are difficult relationships. And in this case, that is what had happened to Jacob. Instead of believing in the covenant God, he had turned toward bitterness. I wanted to read to you a woman. Her name is Norma Lee Nelson. I don't know if y'all have heard of Norma Lee Nelson, but listen to this about her. Norma Lee Nelson was born in Simsport, Louisiana, and was raised in Houston, Texas. She was raised as a Jehovah's Witness, but at age 11, she converted to atheism. Nelson's father left her when she was little, and the parents subsequently divorced. Nelson was raised by her mother, Mildred, who became a violent alcoholic. And Nelson's father died several years later. The Roe versus Wade case that she filed took 3 years to reach the United States Supreme Court. Norma Lee Nelson was the lady that was named Roe, in the Roe versus Wade case. And if you know that case, she, in the meantime, became pregnant. And she did not abort her child, but gave birth to the baby in question. So while this case about abortion was going before the Supreme Court, she did not abort her child and went on to have this baby. Prior to the case, she claimed that her pregnancy was the result of a rape, but later she admitted it was a fabrication. In the 1980s, McCorvey revealed herself as Jane Roe of the famous case, and that she had been a pawn of two young, ambitious lawyers, Sarah Waddington and Linda Coffey, who were looking for a plaintiff and whom could challenge the Texas state law prohibiting abortion. So this woman, who had been deeply troubled, her parents had divorced, her mother was a violent alcoholic, and all that encompasses, she had become bitter and turned away from God. And we're going to come back to her in a little bit. You're welcome to come up to this table. Come on. It's okay. Or wherever you want to go. Another person, one of my best friends, was a situation where when she had a 5-year-old, she also had a 2-year-old, and her 2-year-old son died unexpectedly. And this very dear friend of mine turned away from God at that point and decided that there was not a God that could love her in a situation like that. She also became an alcoholic and went on to have a very, very difficult life. There are things in our lives, like in Jacob's, that can cause us to turn toward bitterness. And as we go through this today, I just want you to identify these things in your lives and begin to think, Lord, please take any situation in my life, anything that seems so difficult that I can't trust in you, and help me, Father. Help me to give it over. Help me to believe that you are sovereign. Help me to understand that you love me. And help me to know that despite what seems so impossible for me to understand, that you are sovereignly leading and loving in my life. So think about that as we go along. And I want to come back to Norma Lee in just a little bit here. Now, the next verse I want you to read is Genesis 43:6. Israel asked. Now, remember, God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. And he did that at the point that he gave him the covenant promises. That he said, I will be your God. I will be with you. I will make you all the promises. But Jacob has forgotten these. And he says, Israel, or Jacob says, asked to the brothers, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother? So he looks at his sons and he says, why did you tell Joseph, that we had a brother? In other words, what is he saying? Why didn't you just lie? Why did you have to tell him you had another brother? Do you remember that Jacob's life was started with Esau? Do you remember what happened with his twin brother Esau? Do you remember that he went to his father Isaac and completely fabricated a story because his mother told him to? His mother had told him to lie and say that he was his twin brother so that his father would bless him. Jacob had started a pattern of deceit. He had decided that the easiest way through his life to get what he needed and what he wanted was just to lie. Now again, it's easy for us to point fingers, to say, well, I wouldn't do that. But let me just tell you right now, and I want to tell you a kind of a silly story, but a true story about myself. When I was a freshman in college, I had this boyfriend, and I was in college, and it was a beautiful day, and we decided it sounded so much fun to go to the lake, because my parents owned a lake house, and it was 30 minutes from my college. But it had been told to me from the very beginning that we were not allowed to go to the lake. First of all, we weren't allowed to go, just me and my boyfriend. And second, we weren't allowed to go if my parents weren't there. But I just thought we needed to go to the lake. And so I called my parents and made up a very elaborate lie of what I was doing that day. And I felt like it was justified because they didn't understand that we should go to the lake and they just weren't smart. And so I just needed to lie or whatever it was. And so my boyfriend and I went to the lake. And then when we got to the lake, we decided we needed the boat. But the boat was in dry storage and we weren't allowed to have the boat. But we went to the boat place and I made up a lie to the boat people that my parents had told me we could have the boat. And so they believed me and they got the boat out of storage. And so we went out on the boat and then we felt like we needed beer, being taped. And so we went to the place and I made an elaborate lie of how I'd lost my ID. And so we bought beer and we went out on the boat and I was digging a hole, as you can imagine, and we were having a ball and just flying through the lake. And guess what? We hit ground. I mean, we hit ground. And I said, amazingly, I'm standing here before you. Because I was almost thrown from the... And we broke the entire propeller off the boat. And we had to get towed back to the place. And I thought about just putting the boat back in dry storage and being... wonder what happened to the boat. But I did decide at that point that I should fess up. And I called my dad with one of the hardest phone calls I ever made. I think I sort of fabricated what really happened. I don't remember. But I really, honestly, had seen a pattern in my family of small deceits. My mom and dad did that. I saw them tell little lies to get around things. And I began a pattern of telling lies. And I really, there was a long period of time in my life, and I was a new believer at that point, that I did. I just told little lies. They didn't seem that big, and they didn't seem that important. And it didn't seem to really make that much difference. And I think that's what had happened to Jacob here. Why don't we just lie? Why did you tell him you had a brother? And so because Jacob wasn't trusting God, he began a pattern of lying. It can happen to us. It happens to me now. I would like to tell you I never lie. But there are times that I do tell little white lies. And I know from God's conviction that it is not right. So as we examine our lives, that is one thing we need to consider by not trusting God. Let's look at Genesis 43, verse 11 through 13. One more thing about Jacob. It says, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this.'" In other words, if you've got to take Benjamin back, then do this. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to want to put some of the best products in the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts, and some almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouth of your sacks. So Jacob thought, okay, there's no way out of this. We got to have some food. We're going to have to take Benjamin, so what are we going to do? Let's just bribe him. Let's just take him some money, and let's take him the best gift we can think of, and let's just, by the works of our hands, think of a way that it's going to be okay. And I want us to realize that there are often times in our lives that we think, okay, I'm in this bind. Surely God cannot get me out of this, so I am going to figure out a way to make this all work out. Now, I'm admitting to you again that I'm one of the first to do this too. You know, I don't have it all together, and I think y'all can probably relate to me. There are times when I think, God, I think you can do it, but I bet I can help you. You know, I'm going to figure out a way to do it. Maybe we can do this. I can do that. Let's try this. Let's try that. And it's not that God doesn't want us to use our brains and have wisdom from Him. But if we're going ahead of God, God, I'm going to figure this out, and I hope you'll bless my plans that I'm figuring out. That is not what He wants. He wants us to submit sovereignly to Him and to His will and to His plan. And then as He leads by His Spirit, yes, He wants us to do things and act and, you know, get a job or, you know, sell our house or whatever it is that He leads us to do. But Jacob was pierced with fear. He was pierced through deceit. He was pierced with bitterness. And he was not trusting God. So he was just going to try to work it out. And then if we look at the very next thing on verse 43, verse 14, he says, "And may God Almighty grant mercy." He's saying this to the boys as they go back. "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let the other brother, Benjamin, come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Now, when I first read that, I thought, okay, he's finally trusting God. He is going to trust God. But as I studied this and I went to commentaries, I came to realize I don't think that's really what he meant. I think it was just sort of an afterthought, like, well, if we can't figure it all out, well, maybe, just maybe God will do something about it. I don't know. But you know what? If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It was just a resignation of the plan. And I think we find ourselves doing that sometimes. It's like, I'm going to work it out. I'm going to figure it out. And, you know, maybe God will work it out. I don't know. But if he does, fine. But if not, I'm going to figure it out first. You may remember after the 9/11 tragedy in the world, in the United States, the churches were packed. People were there praying. And it is our innate response to ask God to help us when we just can't figure it out. It is a God-given thing for us to know, a void in our heart, every human being, that there is a God and that He is sovereign and that we can trust Him. But it's also our sinful way to say, but I'm just not sure, so I'm going to figure it out. So people after tragedies do pray. They do ask God, but then like a month, the statistics show that a month or two later after 9/11, the churches were empty again. People were back to their own figuring it out. Yeah, maybe I need God's help when it's something dramatic, but really ultimately I'm going to live my life my own way. I don't know if any of you watch American Idol. Even my husband's watching American Idol with me now. He says he's losing man points. But he sits with me, and he watched The Bachelor with me, too. Don't tell, I said, take that off. But he picked the wrong woman, by the way. But anyway, even on American Idol, I was watching the week that they got chosen, all the different people. I don't know if any of y'all watch it, but this is like they got chosen to be in the top 24 or whatever it was. And I wanted to bring you the tape, but it was like every one of them went before the judges to find out did they make it, did they not. And every one of them was like, when they found out they made it, oh my God. The next one, oh my God. It was like every one of them, that's what came out of their mouth. Oh my God. Isn't it interesting that it's like, oh my God. Now, do you think they really meant, oh my God, you have given me this gift. You have helped me in this contest. You have given me this direction. You know, maybe one or two of them did, but I don't think that's really what they meant. But it's an innate response to say, oh my God. I told some of you before, but I play tennis. And I play on this tennis team, and my friend Eugene is now here. And I just lose a lot, but I enjoy it. And God keeps me humble through it. And I do enjoy it, and I feel like God has me there for a purpose. But there's our captain, and she's a really neat girl, and she's very passionate about tennis. I don't know if she's a believer, but often on the court, in the midst of a really terrible shot, she'll say, God Almighty! And she screams it really loud. And I'm like, oh. And it's just, you know, oh, it's just hard to be out there. And I just look at her in the eyes and say, He is, isn't He? And she's like, oh. But it is, I think Jacob here is just calling on God as an afterthought. And we don't want to live our lives calling on God as an afterthought. God is our first response in times of trouble and difficulty. So Jacob is filled with fear. He is living a bitter, fear-driven life. Let's now look at the brothers. I categorize the brothers as living self-centered lives. Let's read in Genesis 42, verses 29 through 32. Again, I kind of paraphrase this, but it says, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, the man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. So the brothers go before Joseph, not knowing who he is, and they're back to Jacob, and they're saying, he thinks we're dishonest. We are the most honest men in the world. And they're telling their father this. Now we know, because we have the hindsight of the whole story, that there was a great family secret, wasn't there? There was a great deception that had gone on for years and years and years of what they had done to their brother Joseph. But somehow these men had convinced themselves at this point that they were truly honest men. We're good men. You know, maybe we've got some skeletons in our closet. Maybe, but we're good, honest men. And this is often how we come before the Lord, isn't it? Yeah, maybe I've done some bad things, but generally, I'm a good person. Generally, I mean, compared to Ann, I'm a really good person. Kidding. You know, we compare ourselves and say, but compared to her, I can approach God because I'm generally a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. Generally, I'm a good person. And that is how these boys were approaching their father and their lives. They had convinced themselves that they were good, honest people. And we're going to come back to that. we talk about the whole crux of the gospel. Then let's look at Genesis 43, verses 15 and verse 24. So the men, those are the brothers, took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also, and they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And then in Genesis 43:24, it says they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. So remember, the dad had said, okay, if you got to go back, let's just take the silver and let's take these gifts. And I studied a lot about these gifts. I'm not going to get into it, but pistachios were like known as some of the biggest, the most expensive fruit and gifts, and the myrrh and all the things they took were like the best products of their land. You know, if we had taken our heirloom china and silver or whatever, it was like the best things. And the author says, that I read, you know, they were preparing them. And they were in Joseph's house. They didn't know why in the world he had taken them into his house. They were scared to death. They thought they were going to be made slaves. They thought they were probably going to be put into his dungeon. They thought this man was mad at them. But they were going to give the works of their hand. They were going to give this gift. And it says they spent a lot of time preparing the gift. You know, imagine, I don't know, you know, putting in a basket with wrapping a bow. I don't know. But they really were making it look the best they can. This is often what we do when we come to God. We come to Him and we say, God, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. And look at the good works that I do. I mean, look at the things I've done. I teach Sunday school, or I took food to my neighbor that was sick. And God, I really am a pretty good person, and I'm doing the best that I can. I'm trying to bring things to You to please You. And short of understanding the gospel, this is what we try to do. I've told some of you about, and so forgive me, you've heard this story, but about my friend Nirja. Nirja, I won't repeat my story about not knowing her name. You have to ask me if you haven't heard that story. But Nirja is my friend who is Hindu. And forgive me if you've heard this, but she is my dear friend, and she is Hindu. And so she and I, still to this day, I just saw her recently, exchange discussions about what it means to be Hindu and what it means to be Christian. And I got the opportunity to hear all about it and about how her belief, her true belief, that she is reincarnated and that we're all reincarnated and that we live our lives trying to be really, really good, and that when we die, we go before God and He weighs it out. And if our good outweighs our bad, then we're reincarnated. And if we were, you know, a plumber, I don't know, I don't want to degrade anybody, but you know, if we were a lowly, lower income person, let's just say, maybe we'll come back in the middle class. Or if we had not such a great job, we come back a little bit higher in life. And then at the end of that life, we weigh it out again and before God when we die. And depending on how we do, we move up again, or we might even move down. And that's why Hindus won't kill cows, because cows could have been great grandma several years back. And so they don't, you know, they really believe that they, you know, you don't know where you are. And she, at the end of our discussion, she said, Linda, it's just the same as Christianity. It's the same as Christianity. It's about trying to do our best to please God. And that was her understanding of Christianity. Now, I have to tell you, my whole upbringing, that was my understanding of Christianity. And if you were to ask most people in the United States, when you stand before God today, if you were to die today, and He asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Most people would say, I've been a pretty good person, I think. I've lived a pretty good life. And God says to us, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about trying to live a pretty good life. It's about the fact that you could never be holy. You could never be perfect. And He does not, praise the Lord, He does not weigh out our lives. He says, no, only through the life of Jesus, the perfect life and the death on the cross, can you come and stand before Me. So here we have the brothers trying to bring their works, trying to please Joseph by the works of their hands. But listen to what begins to happen. Look at verse 42. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we are giving an accounting for his blood. A great thing begins to happen. through this process, they begin to be convicted in their hearts of the sin that has happened to them, the thing they had done years before. Joseph has not brought it up. He doesn't say, "You threw me out. You did all this to me." They are beginning in their heart of hearts to be convicted of sin. Isn't it a fabulous thing that we have that God and the Holy Spirit begins to convict us of the areas in our life, even now, even today, where we are not trusting Him? You know, think about, what are those areas? Father, help me to know, what are the areas where I'm not pleasing You, where I'm not trusting You, where I'm not having faith? And that's what begins to happen here with the brothers. Okay, I need to hurry up. And then the beginning of true repentance in Genesis 43, verse 10 through 16, again paraphrased, it said, "And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Remember, Joseph puts the cup back in Benjamin's sack on the second time. They send Benjamin back. Joseph has his steward put a silver cup in the sack, and they send him off, and then he sends the steward, and they find this cup. Now, I got to tell you, at first blush, I thought, well, that's just mean. Why did Joseph do that? That was just kind of a mean thing to do. But after studying this, I realized in the sovereignty and the understanding of God's plan, Benjamin, in following how God was leading him, was trying to get the brothers, or through God, God was trying to get the brothers to see and to come to repentance. And through this, going on reading verse, as Benjamin's cup is revealed, they could have said, "We didn't do that. Benjamin didn't take that." But instead, what did they do? It says they tore their clothes, they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. And Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves on the ground before him. And Judah replied, "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Now, were they guilty of taking the cup? No, they didn't do that. But through this experience, God was beginning to show them the true reality of their hearts. The Spirit was working on them. They tore their clothes, which is a sign of repentance, of saying, "God, we are guilty. Jacob, we are guilty. We have committed a great sin." And they still didn't even tell him what it was. But they knew, and he knew what was going on. Repentance is something that we do when we say, "God, I'm sorry. I have not lived up to follow You, to Your standards, to Your precepts. I have tried to do this my own way. I've tried to figure it out, and I need Your help. I can't do it. I need a change of heart. I need Your help." And that's what I long for us to do today, as the brothers did here. Quickly, let's go look at the life of Joseph. Joseph lived a God-centered life. His life was lived selflessly for God. Genesis 42 says, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God.'" Let's just stop right there on that verse. Joseph, I don't know about y'all, but when these men showed up, I might have been tempted to just put them in the dungeon for a year or so. You know, I mean, really, what they had done to him. But no, because he feared God. Feared not in the sense of he was afraid of God, but he reverenced God, he trusted God. He had let it go. He had let the bitterness go. He had let the pain go. He had let the anger go. And he said, "God, I fear You." And so he was not going to punish his brothers. Then look at Genesis 43:26-27. "When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they brought into the house. They bowed down before him the ground. He asked them how they were doing. And he said, 'How is your aged father? Is he still living?' So they presented these elaborate gifts. And he said, he didn't even really acknowledge them. He said, 'Okay, that's great.' You can picture him going, 'Thanks for the gift. That's nice. But how are you doing? And how's your father doing?'" Joseph was concerned about relationships. He wasn't wanting their gifts. Just like God is concerned about a relationship with us. He doesn't want us to try to bring the works of our hands to please him, to somehow win his favor, to do good deeds. He wants us, and he wants a relationship with us. And then in Genesis 44:1-2, "Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house, 'Fill the men's sacks.'" Okay, I'm not going to read this because I'm running out of time. Joseph realized that these men needed to come to repentance before God. I truly believe that God was leading him in this process. This was a 2-year period from when he met them the first time to when he revealed who he was. It wasn't like a week or 2 weeks. It was a 2-year period that he was doing as God led him to bring these men to true repentance of what they had done. Not for his sake, but for God's sake. And then let's just jump to my number C on the outline. You may remember that when he finally reveals who he is to them, look at the bold where it says, this, let me start the sentence. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then, this is really the key verse of this whole portion of Genesis. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph chose to look at his life in the view of what God was doing. He didn't look at his brothers and say, you guys are the pits. You sold me into slavery. I am so angry at you. I've been in the prison. This Potiphar's wife chased me all around the place, and I had to flee from her. I mean, he did not go there. Instead, he said, the plan was from God, and I'm thankful for what God was doing. God was doing two things. God was there to lead these men to God, and also, in a bigger picture, to preserve a remnant of God's people so that the promises of God, the nations to come, would come before. And as a side note, you may remember that Judah was the one that eventually comes, the brother Judah, and says, take my life, don't take his. Judah, if you remember the chart that we had from the very beginning, Jesus comes from the line of Judah. And later, as we hear, the line of Judah is where Jesus comes from. So to wrap this up, this is just a picture of God. This is a minute picture, and I think of the prodigal son, where Joseph is a picture to us of God's love. He did not want the works of these men's hands. He wanted repentant hearts so that they might turn to God. And that is the crux of the gospel. I end with reading you a little thing about Norma. Let me read you. Norma Lee Nelson, the one who brought about Roe versus Wade, the one who legalized abortion in our nation now, even now. In 1994, McCorvey, that's her last name, was befriended by an evangelical minister named Flip Benjamin here in Dallas. And she accepted Christ. She was baptized on August 8, 1995, by Benham in Dallas, Texas. 2 days later, she announced that she had become an advocate of Operation Rescue's campaign to make abortion illegal. And her life was changed from that point forward. The very lady that put the Roe versus Wade case now is a believer, and I don't know if she's still living, but she was changed. No one is outside of God's loving hand. No one is outside of God's rescue. If this woman can come to know the Lord, anyone can. The woman that I told you about that is my best friend, that had a child at age 5 and had the pinnacle of a child dying that was 2 years old, was my mom. And when I was 5 years old, my little brother died. And I don't know if I really shared that with y'all much, but I had... I remember it well. But I remember at that point, my mom really turned bitter against God. She decided she couldn't believe in a God that would allow that to happen. And she, I'm sorry, I'm crying. She turned to alcoholism and raised me in an abusive manner. But I'm sorry, I'm crying. At age 60, and even through all my marriage, it was a very difficult, many, many, many years, hard times. At age 60, and some of you have heard this, she loved to play tennis like I do. I hated tennis at the time because she loved it, and I wasn't going to play. God changed that somewhere along the way, 7 years ago. But at age 60, she's 73 now, some friends of hers who played tennis with her asked her to go on a tennis retreat. And they brought a tennis coach who was a Christian. And at this, they went to Destin, Florida, which all, if you've been there, is fabulous. And they played tennis. But at night, they would have devotionals. And my mom, who was a very bitter, very unhappy, very angry person, came to know Jesus Christ. And my mom is the most wonderful person. I'm sorry. She talks about the Lord. She prays for me. And she is changed by His love and by His grace. So understand there is no one outside of that ability. If you have friends, fathers, brothers, but also in this room today, I want us to know we need to come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, change me. Help me see where I'm forming anger, bitterness, distrust, hurt. And help me to trust You. Help me to trust, as Joseph did, that there is a sovereign plan to this. And that I might not see it right now, but I think as we look back, even in this life, you know, sometimes we say we won't understand till heaven, and that's probably ultimately true, but even in this life, God allows us to look back and see why He allowed things to happen. Father, we come before You and we thank You that we are forgiven because You chose to go to the cross for us. Father, help us to lay our lives at the foot of Your cross, Father, to honor You in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.